If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Colossians. We're going to be beginning a new series through this book. It's a shorter book, so likely won't take us too long to make our way through, but we'll spend a few sermons in the afternoons looking at this book. It's not replacing our study of the book of Acts in any way, and just will be a short summer study. So the book of Colossians chapter 1. Going to be looking at the first 14 verses here together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as is also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. As is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Well, we live in a time known as the information age. And it's pretty much a time of almost streamless content that is coming out, endless information. I was looking up a few facts on just how much we as a world are producing collectively each day. And every day, they say YouTube is posting approximately 3.7 million new videos to its platform. Every day, Google is processing around 3.5 billion searches, which would equate to around 40,000 searches every second. Email, we send out approximately 300 billion emails around the world daily. And they say that collectively, each day we are producing around 328.77 million terabytes of data. Remember, a terabyte is 1,000 gigabytes, and it's usually just one or two if you want to download a movie, if you're trying to get a scale of how large this is. And so there's so much information that is being put out in this world each day that the amount that just comes out in one day could easily take up your whole life to consume it. You could live as long as Methuselah and you would still not come to the end of the knowledge that is produced in one single day. I wonder sometimes if we don't get lost in this sea of knowledge. If we don't have this sort of mental obesity that comes from consuming and consuming and consuming books and articles and TV shows and movies and news that is making us know a lot but is not really having a ton of effect on our lives. In the book of James, we are warned that we are not just to be hearers of the word, but that we are also to be doers of the word, lest we deceive ourselves. My fear is that this consumption of our culture can also get into the church. where we can consume sermons and we can consume devotionals, but the living it out, the practice of these things, is something that we are challenged with. There's so much information, so much good information. Don't get me wrong, but we are called to put these things into practice. I believe as we're looking at the book of Colossians here, that's what Paul is celebrating. He's celebrating a word that is given to the Colossian church that transforms them, that he celebrates as he sees it has caused the birth of their salvation. It has caused this faith in Jesus Christ, this love for all the saints, this hope in the world to come, this Christian trifecta of faith, hope, and love. And he now is going to pray for the Colossian church to go deeper and deeper and deeper into this knowledge of salvation, knowing that the knowledge of the gospel will indeed bear fruit. It will have an effect. It's not just dormant knowledge, it's knowledge that gets down into the practical. And we as Christians are called to learn this word, to consume this word in such a way that we are transformed by it. We'll see how Scripture is able to do that today as we study this text. Now to start, I want to talk about the very real threat that Paul has not specifically called out yet, but is certainly in the background of what he is thinking. Verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this church in Colossae was planted by the name of Epaphras. I will see just a few lines down in verse 7. He's a man that seems to be that he was used to be a part of Paul's church in Ephesus. That as Paul preached the gospel, this man was converted under his ministry. And then God called him and sent him out to be a church planter in the city of Colossae. So Paul hears of this church and how they're doing through this man by the name of Epaphras. Now, just a few facts on the city of Colossae. It was an extremely wealthy city. They were located in a valley that was very lush, and they had a number of sheep, a number of shepherds in the area that produced a very prosperous wool industry. And because of where they are located along a number of different trade routes, which made them all the more prosperous in this time. I think the wealth that the city had led to this city being a city that pursued a lot of the arts, a lot of these intellectual pursuits. You see this link throughout history. As you look back, you'll see that the more prosperous a society is, the more time that they have to spend on education. The more time that they have to spend in gathering and accumulating knowledge. Think back to the time of the Renaissance, where you have men like Leonardo da Vinci or Botticelli or Michelangelo. These artists and these thinkers of the time that drastically transformed the culture. Why did they have so much time to pursue those arts? It's because the Italian Renaissance was a time of extreme wealth. If we look in our day, I know some people are a little more tight now than perhaps they used to be. But we now have people that are in school well into their 20s. For long, long years, they are getting degree after degree. And I believe we are in very many ways similar to the world of Colossae. We are wealthy and we are a society that pursues the intellectual. And this made them particularly susceptible to the teachings of the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostic teaching, these teachers that were having effect on the Colossian church, espoused a doctrine that said that we know something special, we know something secretive, we have this esoteric knowledge that if you know, you know. And so you might have gotten somewhere with Christ. It might have brought you a little bit down the road, but we can take you so much further. What these teachers are tempting the Colossians with is they say, you got Christianity 1.0. And just like the iPhone, they say, we can take you to Christianity 14.0. We can take you further and further to deeper and deeper levels of knowledge, and that is when you will experience true Christianity. Satisfying Christianity, full-orbed Christianity. One commentator says, John Butler says, Colossae was plagued with the problem of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a combination of Judaism, Greek philosophy, and Oriental mysticism. In Paul's time, it insisted that Christ was not enough for salvation, but other things, especially knowledge, had to be added in order to save one. Its emphasis was the head, not the heart, the mind, and not manners. And so these Gnostics were saying, you know, it's very well that you're starting off with Christ, but why don't we add in the ascetic disciplines of the Jews? Add in their rituals and their customs of counting their steps. Why don't we add in some of the secret language and passwords of the Eastern mystics who are in our area? Why don't we also throw in a little bit of this knowledge of astrology as we study the stars and what they have to say for our lives? And then you will have a spiritual experience like none other. We can take you so much further than where you are at. A lot of this teaching sounds very similar to me to the teaching of New Age Christians in our day. I don't know if you've heard of this heresy before, but New Age Christianity says that we need to add in some of the practices of the Hindus, of the Buddhists, of people who are in the eastern part of the world, some of their meditative practices, some of their rituals, and then we can have a Christianity that is all the more experiential, all the more real to you. And this doctrine is sweeping through the West in the last number of decades. And it takes many Christians by surprise. There's a number of churches that don't even know that this is what's behind this teaching, that are just swept up in this current of New Age-ism. So Paul is beginning his letter here by celebrating that these believers in Colossae, that they know all that they need to know to be saved. They don't need to go further degrees in adding all of this other religious practice. Verse 3, Paul says, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." Paul is satisfied here. Paul is content here to know that the Christians in Colossae are true Christians, that they know saving knowledge. And he says this is expressed, this is seen, this is demonstrated by the fact that they have a faith in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but they have a love for the saints. Because if you are a true Christian, you cannot hate your brother. It's just two signs that Paul hears of this church. And it's interesting to note that Paul has never even been down on the ground in the church of Colossae. He's heard the news from Epaphras. He's heard of the work that is going on. And he says, if they got faith in Jesus, if they got a love for the saints, we don't need to see that they're planting orphanages and building seminaries and saving the poor and the homeless and all the rest. I mean, those are good things. Those are awesome things. But we don't need to make salvation more complicated than it is. Salvation is very, very simple. Whoever confesses and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, what? They shall be saved. Paul says he's rejoicing here. He is celebrating here. He is giving thanks to the Father here. Because he's not looking for these Christians to get to the 14.0 stage. He says, if you know salvation, you know the basic of salvation, I am grateful whether you be a child in your faith. This is amazing. This is extraordinary. And it gets him so thrilled. I love to see the gratitude in Paul's heart as he's rejoicing in the salvation of believers that he has never even met. Do we have the same enthusiasm, the same thrill, when we see that the gospel is getting out, that sinners are being converted? I think Paul has such a gratitude here because he knows what it's like to be in darkness. He knows what it's like to be an enemy of the cross. And so whenever he hears of salvation going on, he knows what a monumental event this is. And it fills him with joy. Just as an aside, You know, oftentimes our prayers, we're praying for people that many of you have no idea who they are. Sometimes I don't even know who they are. We don't see that we've never actually had a conversation with them before in our lives, but we're praying for them. I hope that's not a cue for you to tune out. I don't know who these people are. No, we're called to rejoice wherever the gospel is getting out. Wherever God is doing a work, we ought to be thrilled about it and even praying about it. God, continue to work in this marvelous way. It's awesome to celebrate birthdays. It's awesome to celebrate weddings. It's awesome to celebrate when we have newborn babies added to our congregation. But what should give the Christian the greatest joy is when he hears the sound of amazing grace. When he hears that sinners who were once lost have now come to Christ, it ought to make him say, thank you, God, for what you are doing. All of these conversions came from one data source, and it's not Google, it's not YouTube, it's not higher academia. It's all from the Bible. Verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel which has come to you, as is also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Paul is rejoicing that as this word is being spread, it is having an effect. People are being gathered in from the harvest. They are showing these fruits that demonstrate to Paul that they have truly been bought by Christ. And as it spreads throughout the world, it's the truth that is able to separate the lies. You know, so often when we look at the sea of knowledge that is being produced, we have a hard time telling, don't we? What's bias? What's got a white lie in it? What's a twist? What's a nuance that we aren't seeing here? When we come to the Scriptures, we got a data source that is 100% undiluted. It doesn't have any error. It doesn't have any wrong. When you come to this source, it is a truth, and it is a truth that changes. And that's why he also calls it the truth that has come to you in grace. That when you hear this word, it is giving you a grace. As Jesus came, right, in both truth and in grace. And this is what brings forth the fruit. Just like the spring rains, when they come in that spring season, all of a sudden you see the whole land just taking off. All these flowers coming to life. All this nature coming to life. That's what grace does. When grace is truly experienced in the Christian heart, it transforms them. It causes them to bear fruit. And Paul is speaking of this as he sees that as the word was spread, it inspired this hope of an inheritance to come laid up for them in heaven. Remember, Paul is dealing with Gnosticism. And the eschatology of Gnosticism, the view that they had of last things, was taking them further and further away from reality. They emphasized everything to do with the mind, and as a result, they put little emphasis on the body. Do what you want with your body. And the result was that these Gnostics essentially left planet Earth. They were of no effect on the culture around them. Paul says we have a hope in heaven. But our eschatology as Christians, our view of where things are going, has a present effect that changes how we live. And so you don't have to fear becoming heavenly minded, because those Christians who are of the most earthly good are the most heavenly minded. They're not some pie in the sky, mind in the clouds, absent minded people. Those who think on Christ, set their mind on the things above, will indeed have a powerful effect on this world. I think history is a great showcase of that. Of those who loved Jesus, of loved the saints, loved where God was writing this story and taking this story. Those were the ones that were out in the byways and the highways, out to the tribes, out to the people of different tongues and nations. They were planting orphanages. They were doing extraordinary works. Their mind was filled with the things of heaven. For us as Christians, we have our feet planted on earth, yes. Those in Colossae had their feet planted on earth, but their minds were to be set on the things that were above, because in Christ we are united to Him who is in heaven. So you got one foot on earth and you have one foot in heaven. And the same is true for us in Brantford. We got one foot here, but we ought to have one foot firmly placed in the heavens. And this is what will indeed cause us to have a fruitful life the more that we fill our minds with the things of heaven. That's why I came up with this title of Heavenly Roots and Earthly Fruits. For the Christian, our roots are not digging into the soils, they're going up into the heavens. And that's where we find we are getting all the nutrients, all the supplies that we need to then bear fruit here on this earth. Fruit that's demonstrated, that's real, that's impactful. So there's endless data out there in this world. Question today is, what knowledge are you consuming? Are you feeding your mind on that which will truly transform your life? They say that the average user of social media nowadays spends 4 hours on social media. I want you to think of your diet when it comes to intake of knowledge. You take your news and you take your YouTube and you take your Netflix and you take your books and your articles and your whatever else. And then you put the Bible there too. How much are you drinking from this source? How much of your diet is essentially junk food or is coming from this nutrient-rich source of scriptures? The more that we start intaking this word, the more that we will find we're able to take off, we're able to flourish for the glory of God. So ask yourself, are you taking in the right nutrients? Are you taking in the right source of grace that will nourish your soul? And then ask yourself, is it truly producing fruit in my life? Are you putting into practice what you are learning? For instance, today, as we leave this building, do you ask yourself, after you've heard a sermon, how can I take this into my Monday? How can I live this out? To go back to the book of James, James warns us, don't just be hearers, but be doers of the word, lest what? Lest you deceive yourselves. And then he goes on to share an analogy. He says that those who look at the word and they don't put it into practice is like a man who's looking at a mirror. He sees that he's all messed up. He sees he's got food all over his face. His hair is all out of whack, whatever it is. Can be a woman too, or a child, whatever you want to put into place. He's looking at this mirror, and then he goes away from the mirror. And the shocking part of the story is he immediately forgets what he just looked like. You think to yourself, if you had food on your mouth, if you had food on your shirt, or whatever it might be, you would want to clean yourself up a bit. You'd want to spend the time to actually take that out. And that's the point that James is making, is God's word is revealing things in our lives. It's showing us the sins in our hearts. It's showing us how grace can transform us. But the problem is so many Christians just walk away. And they don't give it a second thought. And they immediately forget what was just said and they go about doing their own business. And James is telling us we need to be putting these things into practice. It's going to help you remember what was preached on Sunday a lot better. And it's going to radically transform your life. I was listening to a preacher who was giving an analogy of him and his buddy who both go to the same gym. He said, me and my buddy, we listen to the same music, we go to the same gym, and we even do the same workout. He said, and I look like this, and my buddy looks like that. And his buddy looked like a huge bodybuilder, okay? And he just looked like, you know, an average, normal guy. He says, what's the difference between me and my friend? He said, the reason I go to the gym is I go to the gym to justify myself. Oh, I know I blew it on the calories. I know I blew it on my diet, but that's okay. I'm going to the gym. I'll just work it off there. He said, my friend here is not going to the gym to justify his life. He is going to the gym to make this his lifestyle. I can't eat that. I can't eat that sugar. I can't eat those calories because I am trying to live a healthy life. In other words, his friend took the gym home with him. I believe that's a great analogy, and this is how he applied it too, by the way. He said, we as a church, we listen to the same music, we hear the same sermons, but on some people, it's having a massive difference on their lives. On other people, it is falling flat. What's the difference? He says it comes down to this. Are you going to church just to justify your life? Just to check the box and say, that's where I went? Or are you going to church to serve God? To make this a part of your lifestyle? To worship Him Monday to Saturday? So that you can live your whole life to His glory? That's the camp I want to be in. I want to be transformed by this word. I'm not just trying to gather knowledge so I can be a good trivia expert. Some Jeopardy player. I want to be living out the truths that God is speaking to me. And that's where Paul is going to go in his prayer. Is he's going to continue to ask that the Colossians would just grow in this knowledge of their salvation. In this life-transforming knowledge. So that they might have fruitful lives here on earth. Verse 9, he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So Paul rejoices in their salvation. He rejoices to see faith and hope and love. And then he asks that these things will just increase all the more. You hear this language that he asks God in verse 9 to increase their knowledge. In verse 10, that they would abound in fruit. And in verse 12, that they would increase in gratitude. And I want to take each of these in turn. Paul's prayer here is that they would continue to grow in knowledge. Perhaps as a response to the Gnostic teaching, some Christians might have suggested, well, we got all that we need to know. We know that Jesus is the Savior, that we're supposed to love our neighbors. That's good. And we don't really need any further knowledge. Paul is not suggesting that. Paul says we are to increase in knowledge every day. This is a part of Christianity. Remember the book of Hosea. Hosea says, my people die for a lack of knowledge. And the truth is, if you aren't growing, if you aren't consuming, if you aren't taking in the knowledge of God's word, you will become stagnant. You will become unfruitful in your life. Because it's this knowledge that is continually nourishing us as Christians. And so we don't want to live in ignorance. There's whole movements nowadays that put the emphasis not on knowledge, but on experience. That will say, you know, I know the love of God. I know that experience for myself. But then you start talking to them and you can tell that they're totally living a hypocrite, or not even a, yeah, an ungodly lifestyle. They're living with another woman. They're proud of the immorality of our day. And you say, you don't really know God. You say that God loves you, but your whole lifestyle, you're living in a pattern of sin that clearly shows that you don't really know who this God is. So we don't want to go down in the camp of ignorance. We also don't want to go to the side where we just become these scholars are locked away in our ivory towers who are studying, but never actually getting down on the ground. So you can have a problem of the soul winner who's going out there and he doesn't really know much about his Bible. He doesn't really know much about what God says. And so he's not a really good apologist who can give a defense for the hope that is within him. But on the other side, you can have the scholar who can write papers on how to be hospitable, how to win people over to Christ, but he's never actually talking to his neighbor. You never actually see him bearing fruit in this world. And that's why Paul is not asking that we would just increase knowledge for knowledge's sake, that we would memorize the Athanasian Creed, that we'd memorize parts of Leviticus. You can gather up this knowledge, but the purpose of this knowledge is that we might know what says his will. The purpose is that we might be able to put into practice what we learn. And that's where we get this increase in fruit. You can tell if you have a knowledge that is doing you good by asking yourself if that knowledge is producing fruit. Because just like you can tell if a plant is doing well, if it is well nourished, if the crop is producing a good yield. And this is the goal of what Paul is praying for. Verse 10, he says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see how those pair together. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. I just want to remind us today again that this is God's goal for your lives, each and every one of you. He wants you to have abundant lives, prosperous lives, fruitful lives. And that's why we sang Psalm 1 together at the beginning of our service, because Psalm 1 gives us a beautiful picture of the man who's meditating, and he's meditating on God's Word day and night, not just a five-minute stint, but it's filling his heart, it's filling his mind. And what is that man like? He's like a tree. He's planted by these streams of water. It's continually being nourished. And so this tree, it's constantly got a green leaf. It's constantly bearing fruit in every season because it is found that its roots are going deeper and deeper and therefore is shooting up higher and higher. And that's the goal for all of us as Christians, that we would get our roots deep so that we might bear fruit to His glory. So much of that happens when we're hearing the Word. We got to have the right soil. And that's why Jesus will give a parable in Mark chapter 4 of how to listen so that actually affects your lives. Remember how He gives three warnings of different dangers that can come in and basically hinder, stalt the seed from taking off as we hear God's Word being preached. He speaks of this sower who goes out and he's casting out seed. And some of the seed is immediately picked up from the birds of the air. They're snatched away. He says some of the seed falls on rocky soil. And what happens? Because it's rocky, the roots can't actually get down. And so it starts to shoot a little bit. But as soon as the sun comes out, it's completely squelched. Then he speaks of some of the soil and it's got good roots. It's able to go down. But what chokes it out? It's these thorns that get in the way. And then the final analogy is that some of the seed goes on good soil. And what is the effect? When it goes on good soil, it produces fruit. Some to 30-fold, some to 60-fold, some to 100-fold. So that's three dangers that the Christian needs to watch out for. Jesus says the birds in the air is an analogy to the work of the devil who will come to try to snatch away God's Word. You hear of God's love, you hear of God's assurance, you hear of God's promises, and the devil says, that's not for you. I don't think you can apply that to your life. Makes you go, huh, I guess not. That's the devil snatching away the Word. Some of the seed went on rocky soil. And Jesus speaks of how this is those Christians that don't allow this Word to go deep into their hearts. And so they're not meditating on it. They're not thinking about it. And so it doesn't get deeply rooted. And then when the trouble comes, when the turmoils of this world comes, they're out. They don't know how to get past it. And then Jesus speaks of the thorns. And Jesus says this relates to the cares of this world. So you might be thinking about the Word. You might be getting it into your heart. But then because you love the world and you love the things of this world, it begins to choke out the effect of this Word in your life. Jesus essentially teaches us to listen by saying, watch out for these three categories that can stop my Word from having its effect. If you're careful about watching these things in your life, then you will have the seed go on good soil. And that seed will take off because the power of the Word is there every time. My Word does not go out void. And it will come with grace to transform, to make you into a Christian that is bearing much fruit for His name and His glory. Final prayer that Paul has for the Colossians is that this increase in knowledge and this increase in fruit will bring an increasing gratitude. Verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. As we come to know what saving knowledge is, it makes us see how worthy God is, how glorious He is, so that we want to serve Him with all that we are. And the more that we serve Him and we produce good fruits to His glory, the more we become thankful for what God has done for us in salvation. It's this knowledge of the gospel that is so deep and so wide that we can continue to explore it for thousands of millennium on ages and ages to come and never come to an end. And it will indeed have this transformative effect on our lives. The more we understand the gospel, the more fruit we will bear. So Paul rehearses the gospel here. He says, I once was in darkness, but now I'm in light. I once was under the power of Satan, and now I'm in the kingdom of the Son of His love. I once was covered in sin, but God forgave me of that sin by the blood that was shed on the cross. You know, no one graduates past the gospel. This is what saved you on day one. It's simple enough for a child to understand. Jesus saves. And yet, we can spend thousands of years. So on day 10,000, we will continue to be learning about how big and grand this gospel is. That's why Augustine would say the Bible is shallow enough for a child not to drown, and yet it's deep enough for an elephant to swim. There is more and more and more and more for you to learn and to grow with the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, because it's unsearchable riches that are in this word. And the more that we dive in, the more we will find these roots going down and the fruit springing up. What I love about Paul here is how he never tires of the gospel. He's so grateful to hear that people that he doesn't even know are being transformed by it. He's so grateful that he's praying to his Father. He's just giving thanks for what God is doing down there in the church of Colossae. He's so grateful that we see him rehearsing the whole message of the gospel again here at the end. He doesn't tire of this. It doesn't get old for Paul. Paul has been a Christian for a number of years, but he still goes back to the gospel and it fills him with joy. He doesn't care if he's only in the school of salvation his entire life. That is the school for Paul. I wonder, just in closing here, if we share that same enthusiasm for the gospel, if we share that same joy when we hear of the work of God going out, is it the gospel that you love to tell again and again? I love to tell this story. I don't care how many times I got to say it, because it's a beautiful story. It's a story that's affected my life. I know what it was like to be in darkness. I know what it's like to be enchained in sin. But now I know what it is to be free in Christ. And so wherever I hear that happening around the globe, I will celebrate like I was in some football stadium for what God has done. That is Paul in this text. He is so enthused about the gospel. And so, Christians, we don't need the extras. We don't need the philosophers and the rituals and the added practices. The gospel ought to be our bread and butter day in and day out, because that is how good this news is. I understand that maybe God is working on someone's heart here today to share this message of salvation, of a Savior who has come to save sinners, to take you out of the darkness of where you are at and transfer you into the kingdom of God, so that you might have a hope in the world to come, a faith in Jesus Christ, and a love for the people of God here on earth. And it would give me no greater joy, just like it gave Paul joy, to see someone here today say, I think God has worked on my heart so that I too know that Jesus loves me and that he gave his life to save me, so that I might be a child of God. So may the knowledge that God has taught us today bear much fruit in each of our lives. Amen. Father, we just want to thank you again for the gospel. Thank you for so many here who can confess the power of it, who also have a faith in Jesus Christ and a love for the people of God and a hope of things to come. We pray, O Lord, that we would just grow deeper and deeper in this knowledge, and that we would also know how to understand this knowledge so that we might put it into practice. Help us not to go away from this sermon, O Lord, and just forget what's happened, forget what we have learned. Don't allow the devil to snatch away this seed that which is sown. Don't allow the world to choke out the power of the effect of the gospel. Don't allow us, O Lord, not to meditate so that we don't get the roots sinking deeply, but allow it, O Lord, to affect all that we are so that we might indeed live lives that are fruitful in abundance and be like that tree planted by streams of water. We pray, O Lord, for anyone today who doesn't know what it is to be conveyed into the kingdom of Christ. We pray that they would know today of salvation. They have heard the message, so work in their ears, O Lord, in their heart, so that it might take root and they might be saved by Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.